Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day to gather together like this as your children, as your adopted ones, saved by grace and not by our works, so none of us can boast before you. We are so grateful for your grace and mercy expressed towards us, motivated by your love. Father, we ask right now that you help us concentrate on your word, help us forget about our day-to-day lives and details. This is what we live for, Father. This is what we're here for, to get to know you better, to be in union with Christ, not only positionally, but experientially. Help us, Father, to be united as a family and united in the faith. And we ask all these things based on the merits of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, introduction to God's salvific plan, part 25. Turn in your Bibles to begin tonight with a beautiful verse about salvation in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. There's certain, passages that you could point to that you might call like a good summary verse of salvation. It's just sweet, to behold and to think about. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in him, that's Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And that's all things without distinction, by the way, not without exception. How do we know that? Just look at the next phrase. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. And this is to point out what we've been talking about lately in this series, that salvation is completely a work of God on behalf of fallen man. Not 99% and 1% added by man. Completely by the grace of God. And God made peace, gave us peace by the blood of his cross. It was all to his work, to his glory. And this is why the Bible tells us it's to the glory of his grace. It's an interesting phrase, to the glory of his grace. It's almost like it's compounded. Remember on the board this passage from last week, Ephesians 1, 4, the C part, through verse 6. And this is in the New American Standard Updated Version. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The point is that God deserves all the glory, like more than you think, like more than you can comprehend even. Like if you think you're giving God all the glory, you're not giving God all the glory. Only if you were pure would you really be giving God all the glory in your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It goes way beyond our comprehension, honestly. But we strive, we're here to learn and to strive to see what it means to give God all the glory, to see what this phrase means, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's way beyond what we can even think. So while we fight today for the fullness of the gospel, to expose any watered-down gospels that are out there that don't give God the proper fullness of his glory, we were reminded on Sunday that not only in today's age, but also always, there's been an attack on God's grace. Throughout the millennia of church history even, this has always existed. We get so myopic, right? We think it's all about us. We think that this time we live in is unique. And these things have happened throughout human history over and over and over in different civilizations, different time periods. The same battle is fought, in other words. The same spiritual battle to not water down God's grace, for example. Like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, right? In Ecclesiastes 1. And he said, it's already been in the ages before us. You know, you think this is new, what we're dealing with. It's already been in the ages before us. And that's why Pastor had something he wanted us all to commit to memory on Sunday. So look at this on the board again. I'm not sure if you have committed this to memory, but it is the fact that the grace of God has always been under attack. And this is a big, big deal to recognize, to believe in your heart, to not be naive to. The grace of God has always been under attack, not just now, not just in the last 100 years, but think about Satan. Think about Satan from eternity past. God, you know, he rebels. God decides to create the human race on the earth. Satan's primary target has always been the grace of God regarding the salvation of God's creatures in particular. Satan's primary target has always been the grace of God. As Pastor stated on Sunday, whenever you analyze an attack on biblical truth, it always traces back to a perversion of grace somehow. Satan wants to discredit the grace of God. Today's watered-down gospel actually starts with watering down the grace of God. They're vitally connected, as we know. And perverting God's grace is the root cause of a false gospel. So if you see a false gospel and you trace it back to, you know, where did that come from? Why did they think that? Why did they think that? It eventually comes back to a perversion of God's grace. My friend Scott Viveros and I happened to sit down at a restaurant on Monday night next to two fellow believers. Just by chance, right? It was pretty cool the way it happened. And they initiated a conversation with us that led to a really beautiful discussion. And they attended a Baptist church, which usually teaches the Word of God in a conservative manner. So we had a really good discussion about salvation, about Christ. And our conversation soon came around to repentance. And when I told him, one of these two gentlemen that we were sitting next to, when I told him that years ago, I used to think repentance was a human work that was added to the gospel, you should have seen the puzzled look on his face. Yeah, you remember the Bitter Beer Face commercials? It was really funny, actually. He made this look in his face like he was stupefied, you know? And that's because he'd been well taught that repentance is part of the gospel. It's not an addition to the gospel, which many of us in this church used to believe that it was adding some kind of human work or credit to salvation. So I was totally convinced that I was biblically correct years ago when I believed that. But that's because I now see I was taking scriptures out of context and also hyper-dispensationalizing, which causes you to cut certain things out of today. They're not for today, for example. A very dangerous practice. So what's the root of that error? If you think about it, wrongly concluding that God's grace doesn't supply us with the repentance to be saved. There's an attack on God's grace. That God's grace doesn't do that also for us. Just like he supplies the faith to believe, right? If he supplies the faith to believe, why is it so? Why would you call repentance a human work if he supplies that too, which the Bible says? Well, hyper-dispensationalized so you can cut it up in little pieces and say it's not for today or it's an addition. Anyway, some of you are like, have no idea what I'm talking about right now, and good for you if you don't. But these are the things that theology can do if you're not careful. You know, all these formatted theologies that are often man-made, that are built in certain structures, and they can lead us away from the simplicity of the gospel. So a watered-down definition of grace led to a hacking off of a vital part of God's way to salvation, as though Jesus never tells us to repent in the Gospels. You know, I look back on it now, I get sick to my stomach. But I'm very thankful that we kept seeking, you know, in this church, and our pastor kept seeking, like never satisfied, you know what I mean? We should never be satisfied. We should never think we arrive at the truth 100%, because we don't ever in this life. So we keep seeking until the day we die. And thankfully, by His grace, God has set us free from such lies and such attacks on His grace. And He promises us that if we keep seeking in a humble manner, He will reveal more and more of His grace to us, such as the scripture on the board in James 4:6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We should memorize this verse. We should never, ever allow ourselves to forget this principle. God gives grace to the humble. Stay humble always. Keep seeking Him always. Keep seeking His glory. To know the glory of His grace. That's a never-ending quest in this life. And in heaven, we'll still be learning about the magnitude of His grace. When the watered-down gospel today wrongly promotes, or what it wrongly promotes, is that repentance is man's addition to the gospel of grace, when in biblical reality, it accompanies salvation by grace alone. It's produced by God's grace alone. So we saw this nice article on the board that is available to us now, on the board, Things That Accompany Salvation, by Charles Spurgeon. If you go to our church website and you look at the message, you know, with all the points on it, the main bullet points are there, you can just click on this link and it'll go right to it. And you can read this article if you have about 10 minutes or so, I would say. Really nice article to explain the concept of things that accompany salvation. Here's what we saw last Thursday on the board from Charles Spurgeon on Hebrews 6:9. When the apostle speaks of virtues and of graces, he calls them things that accompany salvation, not things that cause it. Our faith does not cause salvation, nor our hope, nor our love, nor our good works. They are things which attend it as a guard of honor. And then going on the board on the next point, the origin of salvation lies alone in the sovereign will of God the Father, in the infinite efficacy of the blood of Jesus, God the Son, and in the divine influence of God the Holy Spirit. There are, however, things that accompany salvation, so says the Word of God. And as Pastor added to this on Sunday, also from this article, for our edification on the board, before anything can be done in our salvation, there must come that third person of the sacred Trinity. Without Him, faith, repentance, humility, love are things quite impossible. Even the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot save until it has been applied to the heart by God the Holy Spirit. You remember one of the other principles Pastor asked us to memorize a few weeks ago now? The role of God the Father, the role of God the Son, and the role of God the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit applies these things to our lives, makes it real to us, if you will, makes it possible for us. He empowers us to even repent and believe, to appropriate the blood of Christ to our account. So, a wonderful article, excerpts at least by Charles Spurgeon that help us, you know, it's a good way to put it, we might say. But as well stated as this point is on the board, It's by the grace of God, even. Is it not? Is Charles Spurgeon your Savior? Was he, from the 1800s. Was he a perfect pastor, perfect teacher? Of course not. Anything good that comes out of my mouth or our dear pastor's mouth is by the grace of God alone. There's nothing good in us without the Holy Spirit, as far as I know. I know how bad I am, how wretched I am. It was at this point on Sunday that the Spirit reminded us that Mr. Spurgeon, while a blessed preacher for sure, was only a man. And we should never, ever put a man, even a dedicated, honest, humble man of God, we should never put them on a pedestal. We should never hang our hat on what any one man teaches or says as being like absolute truth. They're infallible. That's a ridiculous notion when you think about it. This also came up in our discussion last night at the restaurant, or Monday night, as the young believers that we met were big fans of Charles Spurgeon. Nothing wrong with that on the surface, right? He's had a lot of great teachings to contribute, good ways to help people understand certain things. But shouldn't we be careful that we're not fans of anyone except our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, really, really step back and think about that for a minute, right? Should we really be fans of anybody besides the Lord himself? And remember, the word fan comes from the word fanatic. We should not be fanatical, when you put it this way, right? It's a lot easier to see. We should not be fanatical about any human being other than the Lord himself. If by the grace of God we get to listen to a man that shares the word and is, whatever, blessed to help us along in our journey, what a blessing from God, right? But all that happened by the grace of God. Me standing here right now is by the grace of God. And it's super important for us to remember that. So Pastor expressed his caution at quoting such men of God like Spurgeon, not because they're bad teachers, but because of our weakness as sheep. I mean, let's face it, our flesh, we love to idolize people. We are quick to idolize people. Amen? Any honesty out there? It's like what we love to do. It's like our weakness. It's like our tendency. You know? And we say, I'm not going to idolize anybody besides Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the only one worthy. And then this guy comes walking down the street, and he's this awesome orator, and you're like, wow, he's awesome. What just happened? And that's what Satan is, right? Satan is a smooth talker. If he was here, you would follow him wherever he went. Were it not for the Holy Spirit bopping you on the head and saying, go the other way, you would follow him. Smooth, smooth talker, intelligent, reasonable. So we have to be really careful not to idolize anyone and not to be a fanatic about anyone, even if they contribute to the plan of God. By the grace of God alone, that happens. Instead of appreciating someone's talents, for example, we get carried away and we start idolizing them in our hearts. And where does it take place? In our hearts, doesn't it? Because we put on a good facade. We're like, I'm not going to follow that person. I'm not being fanatical. But in our heart, in the back of our mind, we're like, boy, that guy's awesome. That gal's awesome. What do we just do? So that's where it all takes place. We see someone who's great at something, talented, rich, or beautiful, and we put them on a pedestal in our souls. And then we come to the truth, and we become born again and saved, and we carry that way of thinking into the church, right? And then we start worshiping pastors or teachers, idolizing them. And God's like, no, stop. Those gifts come from my grace alone. Do you really need to see my personal sins to not put me on a pedestal? Do you really need to see pastor's personal sins to not put them on a pedestal? I mean, we're just sinners saved by grace. And everyone has different gifts, and that's it. It's all by God's grace. Capisce, I have in my notes. That means understand in Italian. We should stop right there, you know, and that's why the Spirit brought up on Sunday on the board, he brought up divisions in the church. So for some reason, the Spirit's bringing this up because we must be doing this in our hearts, at least to some degree. All men are to stand against the truth of Holy Scripture. Never pit man against man in your heart, for all are flawed and fall short of the glory of God. So turn again to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. This is certainly a worthwhile passage to read through again. Because we love to think we're spiritual and we love to think we're mature when we might just still be infants in Christ, at least in some ways, in some areas of our walk. We love to think we're smart and we, you know, whatever. And then we act like a fool or a child. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Apollos, are you not being merely human? Like today, people say, I follow Spurgeon, right? Or I follow this guy or that guy. Are you not being merely human? Are you not speaking foolishly? Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. That's God's grace, right? Only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, picture a building, right? We had the little small building next door taken down, and it's all taken down, right? But if you go over there and look, you still see the foundation sticking up out of the ground. So can you imagine trying to build a building without that foundation there first, solid rock in the ground? That's like trying to be spiritual without Jesus Christ first. So Paul says Jesus Christ is the foundation. We'd have nothing to build upon without him. So if you're one of the bricks on the second floor of a building, you know, in a house, how can you take any credit if you would be, you know, flat in the dirt if you weren't laid on a foundation first? How can you take any credit whatsoever? You are blessed and privileged to have a contribution to the house. And this is what Paul's saying, by God's grace, I've been placed in the building of Jesus Christ. But it's all God's grace, God's building. So while we think about the point on the board, Pastor gave us a very practical viewpoint towards God's grace on Sunday. He suggested this is how we should think of our own salvation even. So on the board, salvation by grace. Regarding your repentance, say, thank you, God, for giving it to me. Period. Regarding your belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, say, thank you, God, for blessing me with humility and faith. Why do you believe? Was it really, you're going to claim it was something of your own doing? Of your own ability? Why did God open your eyes and not your neighbor's? There's no rational answer to that. There's no personal credit that can be found in that, other than thank you, God, for blessing me with humility and faith. And regarding anything good in you, say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Period. That's it. How's that for a pure perspective? You know, not only the right perspective, but it's pure. Because it's 100% reliant upon God's grace. So, to give us a bit more encouragement on the simplicity of God's grace, we had this on Sunday from the blog on the board, The Simplicity of Being Born Again. The simple truth is that we must die to sin to be born again. A person who dies in their sins, as in John 8:24, is the person who goes to their grave refusing the simple words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For example, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. Why would Jesus tell us to do something we couldn't do? Why would he tell us to lose our life, for example, if we couldn't do it? There must be a power provided by God's grace, because it's impossible, as we now know, for a spiritually dead person to do anything good, even believe. Anything good. It's impossible. How does a dead man do anything good? Anything at all. So when certain churches water down God's grace, here's another example. They say losing your life, which Jesus told us to do to be saved, they say losing your life is a human work added to God's grace for salvation. But how can that be? Why would Jesus tell us to do something we couldn't do? On the contrary, this makes God's grace even more glorious, because he's the one that empowers such a dramatic change in the heart of a man, of a person. Only God can give man a new heart. This is even more to the glory of his grace than what the watered-down gospel teaches. The willingness to lose one's life comes from his Spirit causing a man to be born again, as in 1 Peter 1. Remember that passage? He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Like the wind coming from the east or the west without warning, in John chapter 3. How do you explain that? You can't. God acted upon you. That's about all you could say. God did something to you. The wind blew from east to west, and it knocked you over. How do you explain that? You can't. You can't. It's a mystery. And that's kind of the point. And this is even more to the glory of God's grace. It has nothing to do with us, really. To God's grace be all the glory. It is even more all-encompassing than you might have ever thought. So, from that thread, let's remember again the simple slogans that are ideas found throughout all of Holy Scripture. On the board, the Protestant Reformation slogans in Latin: Sola Fide, by faith alone; Sola Gratia, by grace alone; Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Hopefully you can see how these all go together very intimately and how they're meant to be pure. That's why the word alone is there. Man would just mess it up. Then we changed gears, and the Spirit asked us to consider the following on the board. What parts of a human being does God save? We've talked plenty about the material part of us that's saved. Our body will be saved one day, although transformed, thank God. And our non-material part, the soul slash spirit of us, the spiritual part of us, will be saved as well. So on Sunday, we visited some passages that reveal man's soul and spirit used interchangeably in Holy Scripture, rather than distinguishing between them. They're used interchangeably. So just turn to a couple examples of this again. Go to Job 7:11. Job 7:11. It's really interesting how these two terms are used to describe the same activity. Job 7:11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Not that these are good things to do. Job was under a lot of pressure at this time. But the point is, he was doing the same thing with his spirit as with his soul. Go to Isaiah 26:9, part A. Isaiah 26:9, part A. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. You can see that the same activities described slightly differently, but they're the same thing. So, you know, basically we've been taught not to get hung up on divisions, on dividing, overly dividing the word of truth. Look at Luke 1 on the board, Luke 1:46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So again, these two terms, spirit and soul, are used interchangeably. That's why we're not getting hung up on dividing them. We are spiritual beings, spiritual creatures. By the grace of God, we each have a unique soul that God made and gave us. How these things work within us, the soul and the spirit and the heart and the mind, for example, are supernatural. That's important to always keep in mind. These things are supernatural in the way they operate. So we've been encouraged to not hyper-doctrinalize, but just take the word or what the word gives us and believe it. Again, on the board, what parts of a human being does God save? We're on the non-material part. God saves the non-material part of his chosen ones. And more specifically, God saves a person's soul slash spirit, as we see it in the word. And I just want to take a minute now to say, don't take this knowledge for granted. Maybe this was even going on in your souls at one point. Ironically, I say this, in your souls. There are actually some people out there that don't believe they have a soul. And I'm not sure if I mentioned this from the pulpit some months ago. I think I did. But I met a young man years ago who was steeped in science as his truth, not realizing scientific truths come from God's creation in the first place. And he actually said to me he didn't think he had a soul. He said, "I don't have a soul. I think that's a made-up religious thing," right? And I asked him, "What's that thing you're talking to me with right now? Right? Is that just your body? What is alive inside of your body?" I mean, you could try to phrase it all different ways to try to help someone see there's something else in them besides their body. Why is every one of our personalities unique? Out of 8 billion people on the earth just right now, there's not two identical personalities, 100%. What is that thing that you're talking to me with right now? Is that not distinguished from your body? So don't take it for granted that everyone knows your soul needs saving. You might have to, you know, help people along. And the Bible clearly says our souls need saving and our spirits need saving. Turn to Hebrews 6:19. Hebrews 6:19. A couple more verses on the soul needing saving. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have the Lord, our high priest. He's the anchor of our soul. In other words, our soul needs anchoring. It needs help. This hope is a hope that is only for a saved soul, or given to a saved soul, because they know Christ as their Lord and Savior. On the board, James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And this speaks both positionally and experientially, right? When in your position, you first believed in, when you finally surrendered and said, Lord, help, I'm a sinner, I need you to save me. He positionally saved you. He placed you in union with Christ, says the word. But the word also sets us free experientially, delivers our souls even daily as we walk with him by the word implanted. And turn to 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1:8. The Jeopardy music is starting to play. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there it is again, the salvation of your souls. And turn to 1 Peter 4:19. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So there it is again. Our souls need saving. On a side note here, notice the word entrust. Entrust is part of the meaning of the Greek word for believe. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, as in Acts 16:31, you are entrusting him with the salvation of your soul. You are trusting him to save your soul. So, back to the watered down gospel, it all comes around, right? If someone tells you all they have to do is believe that Jesus existed to be saved, you must have the faith and love to tell them, no, that's not true. The word believe means to entrust. It doesn't just mean to believe as you might think it means. Part of the word in the Greek means to entrust, to place your trust in another. So don't let them walk away with that lie still stuck in their souls from a watered-down gospel that someone taught them. So that's a good illustration of some passages where the word soul is found. To the point on the board, once again, what parts of a human being does God save? Both body and soul and spirit. So let's look at the remaining passages here under the soul-spirit category. And here we'll see the word spirit is found as the non-material part of man that God saves. Go to Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the Bible speaks plainly and regularly about the spirit of a saved person. On the board, look at 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So there's a fellowship there. Do you see that? There's like a fellowship there. There's an intimacy there. The Lord be with your spirit. Speaking of a believer's spirit, only that kind of fellowship or intimacy is for a saved person, someone born again. And as we saw on Sunday, a saved human spirit is also described as being made perfect, which is sanctification, right? God making us perfect. Hebrews 12, 22. Go to Hebrews 12, 22. So again, we're talking about and wrapping up the fact that the Spirit, our Spirit, needs saving, or is what God saves. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. For example, saved and made perfect. It's one of the results of salvation, right? So there's the non-material part of man that God saves, not just the body. We've seen that in many scriptures now. And on Sunday, the Spirit had us move on to what is the purpose and results of God's salvific plan. And before he let us go to the point proper, he reminded us how much God prepped us, talking about his glory. So on the board, you remember our previous messages? Just look at these five titles of the messages before this series started. Look how many times God's glory is mentioned. And then, of course, the false gospel is mentioned, because the false gospel doesn't give God his full due, his glory, his grace. So the first part of this next point we are already well aware of on the board. What are the purpose and results of salvation? We're pretty well aware of the Godward side because of God prepping us so well. God is glorified. The manward side, man is justified, sanctified, and glorified, as we will see. So we just had some review points on the first part here on the Godward side. Turn to Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. You know, last week I saw there was a certain famous person that they were doing, like, on television, a tribute to for his career accomplishments. I'll just keep it general. And, you know, it was all about him. Basically, these people in this building were praising and worshiping him. I mean, that's what it is. That's what they were doing. And no one through the whole ceremony gave any credit to God whatsoever, gave any inkling that God gave them grace or a gift even. And even the individual being honored said that he manifested this thing to happen for himself. All his success, he manifested himself. Like human willpower. Pretty sad state of affairs when someone gives no glory to God. Forget, you know, at least acknowledging him. But anyway, that's the world we live in, and we pray and pray that God opens people's eyes as by grace he opened ours. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And look at Isaiah 43, 7. Isaiah 43, 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Any questions? I think we lose sight of how big God is. If you go outside at night and you look up at the stars and you try by faith to fathom the fact that he spoke all these things into existence, how do we dare not give him all the glory for anything and everything good? How do we dare? It's amazing how audacious we are. But we lack faith. Pray for more faith. On the board, Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That sums it up pretty nicely. So now the Spirit wants us to look at the manward side of salvation as we begin to close. We got to this at the end of Sunday's message. Again on the board, what are the purpose and results of salvation? So first of all, let's remember many churches start with man and not God. And that's a big problem that they don't realize they're making. A big mistake, right? They make man the center of it all. So for example, the gospel, the good news in a lot of churches is come to Jesus and you'll have a better life. Come to Jesus and your problems will be fixed. Your financial problems, your relationships, everything will be fixed. Come to Jesus, come to God for a better life. Is that the gospel? Might God want to bless you with certain things? Sure. What's the gospel? You're a sinner in need of salvation. And even though you deserve hell, Christ came and went to the cross. What do you think about that, you know? That's putting God at the center of it, right? Jesus at the center of it. So many churches focus on man having a better earthly life rather than his soul being saved from eternal judgment by the grace and mercy of God. So think about that perversion of the gospel, that twist, that unholy twist that makes it all about man having a good life. So that's a mistake we obviously don't want to fall into. And the reason that was mentioned on Sunday, too, is so that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the manward side of this point on the board, the manward side of salvation. Pastor was bringing it up from the point of view of the construct of time that we are in. Okay, that's from our point of view, in time. If you want to say we're stuck in time for now, we're stuck in time for now. And that's how we look at it from the place we're at, living life. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 8:28. Thankfully, we have time to read this passage again because it's so beautiful and goes together so nicely. But recall that much of the Bible is written to us who are restricted by time for now. But not for long, thank God. But for now, we're restricted by time. So that's the manward viewpoint, so to speak, how we look at salvation. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now let's go back to verse 28 where we started and see what the Spirit was trying to get across to us on Sunday. And the Spirit is going to ask us again to just think about this thing that was introduced on Sunday at the end of the message, as I'm sure Pastor will get into it more on Sunday coming up. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The first phrase narrows the focus of Paul's words to believers only. Right? Only to people who love God. Obviously, believers don't love God. Satan doesn't love God. This is speaking to and about believers in particular. So with that established, think about the salvation of God's elect. Romans 8:28, the second half of the verse, for those who are called according to his purpose. Look at that phrase, for those who are called. So contextually, we know that we're only talking about believers here, the ones that love God. So we concluded the following truth. There is a calling that exists for believers only. There is a calling that exists for believers only. And we were asked to ponder that, to think about that. The Spirit left us with this on Sunday, that not everyone is called to God for salvation. Not everyone. Can we explain why? No, we can't. And we really shouldn't try too hard. We should read Romans 9, for example, or better yet, Romans 9 through 11, and by faith realize that God created the heavens and the earth by his voice. Who are we to respond with any questioning attitude, like a negative or a skeptical attitude? Who are we to doubt God? All we know is there's a certain calling that's for believers only, and that not everyone is called to salvation. And God is testing our faith in that manner. He wants us to believe him and believe in him. That he is who he says he is. That he's good. That he has everything under control. That he has a reason for everything. And we do not need to know the reason for everything. So while many people hear the gospel, not everyone actually listens to it. Remember what Jesus said? He who has ears, let him hear. He said that for a reason, because not everyone was actually hearing. They heard, but they weren't listening. And the Father does not draw everyone, according to Holy Scripture. So that's a distinction in Romans 8:28 that was brought out to us, that the Spirit wants us to think about one more time. So whether you go home and read this passage again, that might be a good idea, Romans 8:28 on. In your private time, in your prayer time even, read this passage and ask God what he's trying to show you, what he wants you to see. And then let God do his work in you. By faith, have the right attitude of humility. And then we'll tune back in on Sunday morning and see what else the Spirit has from the pulpit. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to know who you are, to know your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by your grace alone we are who we are, and you've made us in union with Christ forever. We are so grateful for that, Father. Help us to be more and more grateful each day that we wake up and we realize that we know you, or better yet, that you know us. We are so grateful, Father, for you opening our eyes, for redeeming us from our sin, from the hell we deserve. We thank you for the gift of salvation and the blood of your cross. We ask, Father, that you help us go out with faith into a lost and dying world to spread your word, to spread your good news to those who need it so badly. We ask all these things based on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.